This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, and it will be found in the church's Bibles on page 57 of the New Testament section. This is Mark, chapter 8, and we'll begin the reading at verse 27 on page 57. Then Jesus and his disciples went away to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Tell me, who do people say that I am?" "Some say that you are John the Baptist," they answered. "Others say that you are Elijah, while others say that you are one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Then Jesus ordered them, "Do not tell anyone about me." Then Jesus began to teach his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will rise to life." He made this very clear to them. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned round, looked at his disciples, and rebuked Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "Your thoughts don't come from God, but from human nature." Then Jesus called the crowd and his disciples to him. "If anyone wants to come with me," he told them, "he must forget self, carry his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do people gain anything if they win the whole world but lose their life? Of course not. There is nothing they can give to regain their life. If a person is ashamed of me and of my teaching in this godless and wicked day, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Once Jesus took his disciples on a field trip. There was something that he wanted them to learn, and there was a perfect place for them to learn it. So he led them on a 25-mile trek north from their base in Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi, a regional center for the Roman Empire. The city was built beside a dramatic escarpment or cliff face. A famous spring emerged from the base of the cliff. And before Roman occupation, the spring had been known as Panias because it was the center of the worship of the Canaanite god Baal and later the Greek god Pan. Worshippers carved elaborate niches which are still visible today in the cliff face. There they placed the statues of Pan and the other Greek deities. Panias also had a reputation as the site of a devastating military defeat. At Panias, invading armies linked with Alexander the Great won the whole region for the Greek Empire. Eventually, the Romans replaced the Greeks, and then there was a great temple of white marble erected by Herod the Great and dedicated to Caesar. And when their regional ruler, Herod the Great, died, his son, Herod Philip, was given control of the region around Panias. He enriched and adorned his temple and changed the name of Panias into Caesarea, the city of Caesar. And he added his own name, Philip, Caesarea Philippi. A bit like Trump Towers. So by the first name he honored Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. And by the second he honored himself and distinguished the city from another city, Caesarea Maritima, on the coast. Today it is still named Banias. So it is in this highly pluralistic world where all kinds of gods were worshipped, even Caesar himself, that an obscure traveling rabbi, followed by 12 motley men, his disciples, asked them a question about his identity. I say obscure because surely people talked about him. They surely were amazed by what they had seen him doing, but there's still a lot of confusion about his identity. He was famous, but only locally, not internationally like Caesar. And he was obscure because his fame did not bring any clear consensus about who he really was. Imagine what it would have been like to enter Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and his motley group of followers. Today we might imagine a Jewish leader bringing his followers to Auschwitz, or a Japanese leader to Hiroshima, or a Palestinian leader taking his followers to the Wall of Separation. There in the shadow of the cliff face were the idols set into the finely carved niches. In the presence of all the terrible associations, Jesus asks his disciple a carefully crafted question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Was he trying to reassure himself by asking the question of his disciples? Is it maybe that, rejected on the one hand by the religious leaders of his own people, mixed up on the other hand by the presence of so many competing religions, Jesus needed to have his own ministry boosted by some enthusiastic supporters? Did he need to gain a renewed confidence in his shaky religious leadership? Or perhaps, being overtaken by the events around him, did he need to find out who he really was? No. None of those. As dramatic as the situation may sound, Jesus knew very well who he was. But he was expecting the right answer in the middle of many wrong answers. Because by choosing the 12, he had a plan. The plan of building and developing his church on earth. And for the church to develop, the right foundations had to be laid. The confession of himself as God's anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. A king not like the anointed kings of the Old Testament, but the very Son of the living God. That is the declaration that he expected. A few miles away from the magnificent temple of marble erected to the glory of Caesar. What a cheek to expect such a confession in that very place. What a challenge to the authority of Caesar. Imagine the moment of silence from the disciples after the crucial question has been asked. Imagine how awkward that silence might have been. Jesus there with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked for their sense of what the view on the street was regarding his own identity. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, to answer this, all that the disciples had to do was to regurgitate all that other people were saying. There's not a lot of controversy or risk involved when you speak using the third person. Some who were outraged by Jesus' lifestyle and ministry had said, he gets it from the devil. But others saw him in the tradition of the great prophets of Jeremiah and Elijah. And still others found the spirit of the recently executed John the Baptist reborn in Jesus. So there was speculation everywhere. But even if these sorts of claims were the talk of the Lansdowne or in Costa Coffee, they really didn't reveal very much. At best, they were mere snippets of information shared. So Jesus altered the question. He wanted more than the opinions of people who gathered in Costa Coffee. So he changed the word, and now he repeats the question. Jesus sharpens it. Now the word you was inserted. What about you? Who do you say that I am? One little word can make all the difference in the world. Talking about Jesus as an idea is a far cry from trusting your own life to him. Believing in the concept of God does not begin to compare with you actually knowing him. It's the difference between talking about love and telling somebody that you love them. I'll take a hug and a kiss any day from anyone whom I care about over the same person just reading to me from a textbook about love. There's a line from a poem. To love me is one thing. To tell me you love me is another. That's the kind of difference Jesus seems to be hinting at here. Something in his question, who do you say that I am? He was searching for an understanding of the disciples' love. How would the disciples respond to their teacher's unannounced question? I imagine another silence. And then Peter, the leader amongst them, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, it may sound like Peter is making a theological claim with these words, but in this setting, there is much a political statement as a theological statement. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the one anointed as liberating king. To say liberating king anywhere in the Roman Empire was dangerous. Even more so in a city bearing Caesar's name. By saying the term Christ, Peter is saying, you are the liberator promised by God long ago, the one for whom we have long waited. You are King Jesus, who will liberate us from King Caesar. In a similar way, Son of the Living God takes on a luminous glow in this setting. All of Caesar's called themselves the sons of gods, but Peter's confession asserts that their false, idolatrous claim is now trumped by Jesus, by his true identity, as one with authority from the true living God. If you read this story in other gospel accounts, Jesus says that God has blessed Peter with his revelation. He speaks in dazzling terms of Peter's foundational role in Jesus' mission. The gates of hell will not prevail against their joint project, Jesus says, using a phrase that could aptly be paraphrased, the authority structures and control centers of evil. Again, imagine the impact of those words in that politically charged setting. Surely this Caesarea Philippi field trip has raised the disciples' hopes and expectations about Jesus to a sky-high level. But Jesus quickly brings them down to earth. Soon he will suffer much and be rejected. He will be captured, imprisoned, tortured, and killed by the religious and political establishment of the nation, after which He will rise again on the third day. But Peter appears not to hear the happy ending, only the horrible middle bit. So he responds just like you and I might have, with shock and denial. Perhaps you too feel Peter's confusion. First, Peter gets it that Jesus is indeed the liberating king, the revolutionary leader anointed and sent by the living God to set the oppressed people free. If that is true, then the one thing Jesus cannot do is be defeated. He must conquer, capture, not be conquered and be captured. He must torture and kill his enemies, not be tortured or killed by them. One commentator puts it like this: at that moment, Jesus turns to Peter in one of the most dramatic cases of conceptual whiplash ever recorded in literature anywhere. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. It's a stunning reversal. Peter has just declared Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed liberating king from God. And now Jesus identifies Peter as the mouthpiece of the dark side. Now he claims Peter is working on the other side. Do you feel the agony of that moment? Like most of his countrymen, Peter knows with certainty that God will send a Messiah to lead an armed uprising to defeat and expel the occupying Roman forces and all that collaborate with them. "But no," Jesus says. That way of thinking is human, is evil, the opposite to God's plan. Since the beginning, Jesus has taught that the non-violent will inherit the earth. Which reminds me of those words of Martin Luther King: "For through violence you may murder a murderer, but you cannot murder murder. Through violence you may murder a liar, but you cannot establish truth. Through violence you may murder a hater, but you can't murder hate. Darkness cannot put out darkness. Only light can do that." You and I have seen the tragedy in Florida this week as a young man has walked into a school and shot children. And the head of the National Rifle Association in America said this week after the shocking shootings in Florida, "The only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is with a good guy with a gun." It's a bit like saying you need more alcohol to solve the problem of alcoholism, or you need more food to sort out the problem of obesity. Violence cannot defeat violence. Hate cannot defeat hate. Fear cannot defeat fear. You cannot shout your way into a quiet evening. God's way is different. God must achieve victory through defeat. Glory through shame, strength through weakness, leadership through servanthood, and life through death. Peter's understanding that has been built up over so many years is threatened by this paradox of a message. It is not the kind of change of perspective that can happen overnight. But isn't that why this master teacher would take his students on a field trip? By removing the students from their familiar surroundings, the teacher can free them from their usual thinking. By taking them to a new place, the teacher can help them to see from a new advantage, a new vantage point. They can see a new perspective. It was only a matter of days after that event that Jesus took his three disciples on another trip, this time to the top of a mountain, the story we looked at the other week. There they had a vision of Jesus shining in glory, talking with two of the greatest leaders in Jewish history. Again, Peter was bold and spoke up, elevating Jesus to the same elite level as the great liberator Moses and the great prophet Elijah. This time, God's own voice rebuked Peter, as if to say, Moses and Elijah were fine for their time, but my beloved son Jesus is on another level entirely, revealing my true heart in a unique and unmatched way. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah, although great, differed from Jesus in one important way. They both engaged in violence in God's name. But in God's name, Jesus will undergo violence. And in doing so, he will overcome it. And that is why, as they came down the mountain, Jesus once again spoke of suffering, death, and resurrection. A different kind of strategy for a different kind of victory. It was in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus said to his disciples and the crowd that joined them, if anyone wants to come with me, he must forget self, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Take up my cross and follow me means being willing to die in order to follow Jesus. It's called dying to self. It's a call to absolute surrender. Although the call is tough, the reward cannot be matched by anything else. Many of you have probably heard of the famous advertisement, and I know I've probably told it before, of Ernest Shackleton, that he ran in the newspaper to try and recruit men for his endurance expedition to Antarctica in the early part of the 20th century. It read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." How many of you would respond to the call that goes like this? Come follow Jesus, and you may face the loss of friends, family, reputation, career, and possibly even your life. Now, following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean all those things will happen. But the question for you and me today is, are you willing to take up your cross? When there comes a choice day after day, Jesus or the comfort of this life, what do you choose? In many ways, you and I are like Peter. We might speak with great insight one minute, and we might look like complete fools and make complete fools of ourselves in the next. We have no idea how many of our strongly held assumptions are really illusions. We don't know how little we know, and we have no idea how many of our ideas are wrong. Like Peter, we may use the right words to describe Jesus, Christ, Son of the living God. But do we understand his heart, his wisdom, his way? Probably not completely, but that's okay. Peter was still learning, and so are you and I. After all, life with Jesus is one big field trip. So let's keep on learning as we discover who Jesus really is and we discover his calling on your life and mine. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow. In losing your life for me and the good news of the gospel, you will save it. But remember this, you will live life abundantly.